Romans chapter 2. We're ready to start a new section, same argument, that is the guilt of man, chapter 1 through chapter 3, verse 20. We've had in chapter 1, and we've almost completed it, we'll do verse 32 tonight, almost completed the idea of the heathen in his sin. And by the word heathen, we use it in the Old Testament sense of the goyim, meaning those outside of Israel that did not worship the one true God of Israel or Yahweh. And consequently, that's the use of it. So when we say the word heathen, we don't mean with earrings and nose rings and all that sort of thing that you might hear, and a spear and beating drums. That's not what we're talking about. Heathen in the Old Testament, the goyim, simply were those that did not worship the true God of Israel, Yahweh. And the picture we want to get is this. As Paul goes through chapter 1 of Romans, over here on his right, he has a cheering squad. And the cheering squad is saying, Paul, you're absolutely right. We agree with what you're saying. As a matter of fact, we applaud what you're saying. It is true that the heathen have done these things. And it is true that they're horrible. And it is true they deserve the judgment of God. And as he does that, Paul now turns and says, let me dialogue with you. And thus we begin in chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, you are without excuse, every one of you who passes judgment. And so he now turns, and in our outline we will reflect it by showing he's speaking of the condemnation of the moral man. We move now from the gross sins of chapter 1 to the moral man. And this will be 2, 1 through 16. This is, by the way, the classic passage on the principles of God's judgment. No place else can you go that will set forth so clearly the principles of God's judgment as you have right here. For example, and I had this at the end of the lesson, but let's do it with a little bit of an overview right now. In this section, as he indicts the moral man, he is going to say there are three standards of judgment. And God is going to say, because every man must stand before me, I want you to understand the rules. I want you to understand how I judge. And in the context, there are three standards set up. And they're all used by means of the little word that establishes norm or standard. It's the Greek preposition kata. Spell it in English, K-A-T-A. You will lose it in translation. But the meaning of the word is in accordance with, kata, in accordance, or it is by this norm, it is by this standard that judgment will be made. And there will be three kata statements in this section, and each one will introduce a standard by which God will judge, or his rules of judgment. The first one is in verse 2. Verse 2 reads, and we know that the judgment of God rightly falls. Now, normally, I think our translations, especially New American, is quite good. I would really quarrel with the quality of its translation of the Greek here, and I think you'll see it in just a moment. When the word kata simply means according to, why don't we translate it that way? And notice in verse 2, we know that the judgment of God rightly falls. And notice the word rightly has the Arabic numeral 1 with it. Take it to the margin, and what is literally verse 2 saying? Literally. Is, and there is a verb there, is in the Greek, eston, is according to truth. Number one, God's judgment is kata, according to truth. Notice he does not say it is according to the truth. It's according to the truth. And the idea is his judgment will be according to reality. It will be done on a truth basis, a reality basis. And that is the first thing, according to truth. Two, and in verse 5, is the second statement of kata. He says, but because of. And notice, because has the Arabic one by it. You take that to the margin, and it says, in accordance with. And that's the same word. It will be according to, or in accordance with. And then he mentions two things. You're stubborn and unrepentant heart. God will consider the truth. God will consider the condition of your heart. And then number three, introduction of standard, is in verse 6. Verse 6 reads, who will render to every man according to kata, his deeds. So we'll circle the three things. According to truth, according to your heart, and according to works. And I put the kata down with each one of them because if you were looking at a Greek testament, you would get that threefold thrust, just like a drumbeat, repeating itself over and over again. What are the standards or the norms by which God will judge? He will do it according to reality, according to the condition of one's heart, and according to works. In connection with that, there are three principles that rule in all of God's judgments. They are number one, found in 2:11. Second in 2:13. And the third in 2:16. 2:11. For there is no impartiality with God. Number one, the principle of impartiality. Literally, the Greek word means not to receive face. It means God is as though he is blind in terms of justice. Nobody's face impresses him. Number two is in verse 13. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers will be justified. Principles, it will be of impartiality. Second, the principle of performance. He will not say, I overlook you who appreciate my word, but don't perform it. Performance is there. And verse 16, on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men, it will be the principle of completeness. God will miss nothing. Now, if you go through these, and if you even transfer them to a human court, this is the last kind of judge I would like to face. It will be absolute reality. It will be heart condition. It will be what you have actually done, works. There will be no one with pull. It will be on the basis of what we've done, not what we've appreciated. And it will go clear to the secrets of the heart. And that is going to be the principle on which God will judge. And this is the greatest chapter in Old or New Testament, for that matter, that deals with the judgment of God. There's a statement in the Old Testament. One of the prophets says, prepare to meet thy God. And I think the comment to make upon that, the greatest reason for preparing to meet God is that we will meet God. And the greatest reason for preparing for his judgment is found in verse 16. On the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge. God will judge. And that is sobering, and that is serious, and that is going to be the tone all the way through this passage. But first, a few things about the indictment. Wanted you to get the thrust of what's here. And now a few things about this indictment that we ought to see. First of all, notice the opening words of 2, of chapter 2, of 2:1, link directly to chapter 1. And the link is found here, chapter 2, verse 1. Well, let's go to 1:20 and you see the two words that link the two chapters together. It's going to be a different kind of man that we're referring to here. It's going to be a moral man. But he's going to say there is no difference. He's moved from the marketplace in verse 1 to the church now in verse 2. He's moved from paganism to religion. And he's going to say to us in this chapter, there is no difference. No difference at all. That's the argument that comes in. And the first note that we get that there is no difference is found by comparing 1:20 with 2:1. 1:20, since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood that through that which has been made, so that, please note, they are without excuse. And over here in the corner, the moral Poulsen says, raw, raw, raw. Go get them, Paul. You're right. They're without excuse. And then suddenly, Paul turns around and pivots. And in chapter 2, he says, therefore, you, moral man, are what? Without excuse. You mean you would use the same words? Exactly. Because the same word that is without excuse, it's a single word in Greek, the same word that is without excuse in chapter 1, verse 20, is exactly the same word as in chapter 2, verse 1. One spoken to the pagan, the other spoken to the religious man. And that would be a cutting jibe. You mean I am in the same position as the pagan? And Paul says, yes, you're in exactly the same position as the pagan. And therefore, the link is they, without excuse. And now Paul gets more personal and says, you, without excuse. So note then how the opening words link the two passages together. So, universal guilt remains the theme. Universal guilt was the theme of chapter 1. And now into chapter 2, it remains the same. The theme is identical. It changes in no way. Now, when chapter 2, verse 1 opens, it says, therefore, you are without excuse. And here's part of my complaint with the translation. While the sense of every man is there, one whole Greek word is left out. It is an interjection. Some of you probably have it. O man. How many have got O man in your translation? You should have that because the word O, it's an interjection that expresses emotion and feeling. And so picture Paul as saying, I presented my case against those who have suppressed light. And O everyone else. Please listen, because you also are in the same boat. Therefore, you without excuse, O man, all of you who pass judgment. So, who is the man of this particular passage? Well, we need to go back where we stopped and did not complete last time. Let's go back to 1:32, because 1:32 is definitely tied to this. Romans 1:32 is the capstone of depravity. Romans 1:32 is the capstone of depravity. It brings it out like nothing else brings it out. And it does so, and we'll read it to get the force of it. Verse 32, it says, and although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval. So in 1:32, you have the capstone of depravity, which is they not only practice evil, but also applaud it. That's a capstone. That's a climactic point. They not only practice evil, but they also give it a big round of applause. And that's involved in those words, give hearty approval. Now, as Paul comes to chapter 1, he gives two words that emphasize the kind of person he's talking about. And they're found in 1:25 and it's found in 1:32. If you were looking at a Greek testament, you would see the word hoitenes. Hoitenes is called the qualitative pronoun. It's qualitative. It means this kind of person. And in verse 25, it's found in the word they. For they, hoitenes. For they are the kind who exchange the truth for a lie. And the same thing is true in verse 32. And although they are the kind who know the ordinance of God. So the emphasis is on, in both of these verses, these, we're going to start another lie-lay debate, these kinds of people. Is that correct? Not these kind. This kind. These kinds. These kinds of people. They are the kind of people that has exchanged the truth of God for the lie. They are the kind of people that not only practice but applaud it and now pull at it. And Paul is now going to turn and say, you are the same kind. And that will be the lead into this chapter. Now, when in 132 it says, although they are the kind of people who know the ordinance of God. What does ordinance mean? What does the word ordinance mean? Now, we try not to be technical unless it's significant, but we're coming into Romans, and in Romans every word really carries a great deal of meaning. The word ordinance is dikaioma. Like that in English, D-I-K-A-I-O-M-A, dikaioma. And the lexical meaning for it is simply this: a declaration that something is right. A declaration that something is right. I don't get that out of ordinance at all. Synonyms for it would be sentence, since we're in a judicial setting, or verdict. Now that ought to help verse 32 for meaning. And although they are the kind of people who know God's verdict, who know God's sentence. Now what is God's sentence? Introduced by the word that. Here is the sentence. That those who practice such things are worthy of death. Now what death does he mean? Can he mean physical death? I don't think so. Because he lists things in chapter 1 that are not capital punishment. Would you advocate, or has anyone ever advocated, that slander should be punishable by death physically? Or that insolence or arrogance or boastfulness or disobedience to parents or without understanding or untrustworthy, is that a list of capital crimes? And it obviously is not, even though in the Hebrew Scriptures there are 12 offenses that are considered capital in the Hebrew Old Testament. But nonetheless, even considering that, these things are not. So he couldn't mean that God's sentence is that those who practice such things are worthy of physical death. Well, I think the context determines then what it is. It's death in the sense of God's ultimate judgment. So they know that those who practice such thing are worthy of death. That is God's ultimate judgment. We always have to remember that Paul, especially here, is referring to something that's innate. Something that's inside of every person. And the thing that's inside of every person is every just act of man is a reflex keyed off of God. Why do men have, apart from their salvation, an innate sense of justice? And this is going to be important because Paul is going to say, this is your little, remember the three Bibles of Romans 1, 2, and 3? The Bible of Scripture, the Bible of conscience, and the Bible of nature. And he's going to say man has rejected every one of those Bibles. And even if he's never seen a written one, he's rejected the Bible that God has inscribed in the heart of man, which is justice. Almost every culture recognizes certain principles of justice, recognizes we've got to protect human life. And therefore, almost every culture reflects a system that if you murder, something has to be done. Almost every system recognizes the right of property, that there are the pronouns that say, that are possessing, this is my pen, and if it's my pen, you should not take it. I have a couple of books, or several books in my library that I have in the front of them. I just simply say, please do not steal. And I'm saying, it's my book. Don't take my book. I don't take your books. And some people do have difficulty distinguishing between mine and thine. But that's supposedly what parents are for, to establish that there is a mine and there is a thine, and you keep your fingers off of mine. And that's innate. Everywhere, any culture that you go through recognizes that there are certain innate things. That is God's etching on the human heart. Let me give you a good example of that. Keep Romans open, but look at Acts 28. Acts 28 for a good example of how a sense of justice is written on man's heart. Even those that have never heard of the Scriptures. Chapter 28, Paul arrives on the island of Malta after a shipwreck. And it says in verse 2 that the natives showed us extraordinary kindness because of the rain. Paul in verse 3 gathers some sticks and a viper attaches himself because of the heat. And as that happens in verse 3, and we should read it, I suppose, when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks, laid them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hands. And all of the natives of the island who had never seen the Scriptures, they all came to a theological conclusion. The theological conclusion they came to is, you have done something. And this is justice working itself out. Because notice verse 4, and when the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they began saying to one another, undoubtedly, this man is a murderer, and though he's been saved from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live. Where did they get that? That was written on every human heart by the pen of God. And Paul is now going to argue, I don't care if you've never seen a Bible, chapter 1, you've seen a tree, but you didn't see God. And now I'm going to argue that written in your conscience, you have not seen a Bible, but you have a conscience. And your conscience will condemn you, and he will teach us that now coming into this particular chapter. All right, back to Romans 1. Now keep in mind what Paul is going for. Chapter 3, that every mouth should be shut, and the whole world become guilty before God. Then he will begin his message of salvation. Now, in verse 28, there's an interesting little expression. Because in verse 28, man decided that God wasn't worth knowing, just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer. And once again, take the word to acknowledge with the Arabic one by it, take it out to the margin, and notice literally. They did not choose to have God in their knowledge. And so in this idea, they say, we don't want to have God in our mentality. And now Paul is going to say, okay, you can read God out of your mentality, but you can't surgically remove your conscience. So go ahead, write God off as not worth knowing. But he's inscribed something in your heart, and it's called conscience. And that will be very much the theme of this particular passage. And therefore, 132, although they know the verdict of God. We're aware innately that we... What is religion? Isn't religion a massive attempt to get God's attention? Why do people do those things? Why do people cut their bodies and bleed in pagan lands? They want to get God's attention. Why do they want to get God's attention? Because there's a sense of guilt. Why would they make sacrifice of things? Why would they work so hard to try to please? Because they're guilty. And there's a universal consciousness of that. And Paul is talking about it in this particular type thing. How long did you practice religion? Sunday after Sunday, trying to get God's attention. Somehow, some way, will he recognize that I have agonized through church for so many years? I lost the little thing. It was a little clipping about the pastor had stopped in the church because a baby was crying and asked the mother to take the baby out. And someone stood up and said, Reverend, we've listened to you for almost 20 years. And if it's a choice between hearing the baby and hearing you, we would rather prefer the baby. That's good. Like to see preachers God. At any rate, the innate knowledge is in verse 28. They know, they're the kind that know the sentence of God, and they know that those who practice such things are worthy of death. They not only do the same. How have sins changed since Adam? How many new ones have we invented? Haven't men always stolen? And if we would look in this particular context of the idolatry of chapter 1, Caligula, Nero found thousands of people who said, I'll call you God. They found thousands that would burn incense to them. Why? Because of the teaching that's coming down in this particular practice. Now notice coming down to verse 32, and it's the reason we call it the capstone. Thy not only practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but they give hearty approval to those that do. And let me give you a couple of passages where that word hearty approval is used. Luke 11:48. Jesus is preaching to the Jewish nation, and he's simply saying that what the prophets did, you approve of, you applaud it. Luke 11:48. Jesus says, consequently, you are witnesses and approve. Same word used over here in Romans. Approve the deeds of your fathers, because it was they who killed him, and you build their tombs. In other words, you approve. Remember when Paul was standing at Stephen's stoning, and it says that he held the garments and heartily approved? Same word. Paul says, that's right. This is what you ought to do to Stephen. You should stone him. You should kill him. And therefore, that's the colorful word found in Romans chapter 1, verse 32. So paraphrasing the verse once again, and although they are the kind of people who do know the verdict of God, and they know that those who practice such things are worthy of death, that is, the judgment of God, they not only do them, but also applaud those who practice them. See that little word, practice? That is going to be a knife in the gut of the moralist. Because as he says, they practice them, he says, good. They got what they have coming. And Paul, and you ought to link mentally, the activity of the heathen, they practice these things, to chapter 2 and verse 1. Therefore, you are without excuse, every man of you who passes judgment. For in that you judge another, you condemn yourself. You are though, for you who judge, and exactly the same word, practice. What do you mean? He's simply saying there's no difference between the practice of a heathen and the practice of the moralist. There is no difference between the practice of those who reject everything about them in terms of divine revelation and you who carry Bibles. You practice the same thing. And that is going to be... I don't know how Paul... I don't think Paul could have preached Romans 1 and 2. They would have killed him. And I know that because I would too. Chapter 1. Filled with unrighteousness, that means me. Wickedness, that's me. Full of envy, that's me. Murder, that's me. Strife, that's me. Haters of God, that's me. I wasn't born that way, but I got that way after a few years. Oh, is that true? Are we born that way? And the scripture teaches, truly, we are born that way. These things may be restrained. But Paul is going to say, I'm going to cut every head off. And say, whoever you are, you stand on the same level. And this will be his declaration of war on religion coming into chapter 2. So, Paul's logic then, coming into chapter 2, we're ready to pick up with. Okay. We have mentioned that chapter 2, verse 1 says, therefore you're without cause, O man. And let me give the man. Let's take the scenario first. Here's the scenario coming into chapter 2.
Standing with Paul is the moralist. Standing with Paul is the moralist. And he is amening everything that Paul says. He is saying, you look out there at the pagan and he hates God. Amen. And you see that he is worshiping stones in idolatry. Amen, Paul. You're right. We join you. Keep at it. Preach at them. And Paul says they deserve the judgment of God. And the moralist stands by in the corner and says, we're right on, Paul. We'll support you. We will support you 100%. And now with the beginning of this chapter, Paul turns around and says, and now you. And he begins, and notice the change in style. The change in style in chapter 2 is dialogue. Chapter 1 has been monologue. Now we go to dialogue. Dialogue with an imaginary character. Doesn't say who it is. He just says, oh man. And the man that is described in this particular context is the man who joins the condemnation. Standing with the... Paul is the moralist. Who joins in condemnation. Let's put it this way. Romans 1 condemns the sinner. Chapter 1 condemns the sinner. And now Romans 2 condemns the sinner's critic. Have you had any affinity with Romans 1 in joining with Paul? And we should have. Do you feel any affinity with him? That yes, we do condemn the idolatry. We do condemn the murder. We do condemn the gossips. We do condemn all of these things. Don't you sense yourself joining him? And now Paul says, you're the critic. And I'm going to take you now into court. And you're going to find out that you're no different. And therefore, the people that are cheering are now going to become, or they're going to turn to jeering, I guess. And so it's cheering at the end of chapter 1, and it's going to turn to jeering in chapter 2. But Paul is not going to give them a chance to get a word in edgewise. But he's going to say, if you're religious, you are no different than they in any sense of the word. And it is utterly destructive of all moralistic and religious pride. And that's exactly what Paul is attempting to do in chapter 2. Now, notice his logic. The minute we condemn, we are condemned. Therefore, you are without excuse, every one of you who passes judgment. So now the sinner's critic is front center stage, and he's going to say, when you judge another, you condemn yourself. Now, how so? A couple of implications come off of the moralist. The first thing is this. When he criticizes wrong, he's advertising a fact. And the fact is, I know right and wrong. And the man he's talking about is anybody who in his whole life has ever once said, you should. That's a moralist. Because the minute you say you should, you're saying this is right. And you are screaming to the world that I have standards. The minute mom says you shouldn't bite your little brother, she's just condemned herself. Because when she says you shouldn't bite your little brother, she's saying, I know right from wrong. And you shouldn't do that. And Paul says, you walked right into the trap. You know right and wrong, don't you? If you've ever condemned anything or anybody else, you know right and wrong. Therefore, single question. Have you always done what is right and never done what is wrong? Have you obeyed always your sense of right and wrong. When we come to the basic structure here, and I've heard it illustrated this way, and I think it's a good way to do it. Chapter 1 is Charles Manson. Chapter 2, and go out into the country, onto a porch, where it's nice and quiet. And on the porch sits Grandma. She's baking bread for the kids. She takes care of everybody. And Paul is saying, Grandma, you're as guilty as Charles Manson. Because, Grandma, did you ever say that's wrong? Did you ever say you shouldn't? Well, tell me something. Have you always lived up to your light? Then if you haven't lived up to your right, how do you have the right to condemn those that haven't lived up to their light? And that's going to be Paul's argument all up and down. So he can come to what conclusion? That every mouth, including Grandma's, may be stopped. And the whole world become guilty before God. And he's simply saying, until that foundation is laid, I can't tell you anything about the redemption that's in Christ. I can tell you nothing about salvation until you understand guilt. And until the mouth is stopped, there is no salvation. If we come to the end of chapter 3 and raise our hands and say, but Paul, you don't know me, then we've missed it all. We've missed everything. And Paul is going to say, well, if you raise your hand and say that, there's no justification because I have stopped every mouth. And it concluded, chapter 3, verse 9, that all are under sin. Do you hear much of this today? In supposed evangelism on television? Is this the message that's coming across to us? And the answer is no. And it means we're therefore not preaching the message of Romans, which is the gospel. And if we're not preaching the book of Romans, which is the gospel, we're not preaching the gospel. Then what are we doing? I'm not sure what we're doing, except nothing of profit. So this is going to be then, can you see the logic? You know right and wrong, because you're a judge. When you judge, you do what to yourself? You condemn yourself. So one again, therefore you're without excuse. Oh man, every one of you who passes judgment, everybody that says sin is wrong, everybody that says stealing is wrong, etc., etc. For in that you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge and hear was the sword that has ripped their guts out. Because it's the same verb, proso, that was used to close chapter 1 and verse 23. And we were just cheering on the judgment of those that practice that. And now you're telling me that I practice the same thing? And Paul says yes. Unless religion is utterly infuriated, we have not preached the gospel. Religion is hideous from beginning to end. And it stands in complete contrast to what Christianity is. So we're now joining Paul and those who condemn this. Now, let's note also, coming into chapter 2, the scenario first. We're going to go from monologue to dialogue. We're going to have an imaginary character out here with whom Paul is going to argue. The second aspect of the scenario is Romans 2 is the greatest chapter in the Bible on the judgment of God. It is the key passage or the key chapter on God's judgment. There's nothing that matches it. For example, you will find the word judge or some form of the word judge 9 times in Romans 2. Notice also the contrast that is here. And it's a neat literary structure because you come to chapter 2 and verse 1 and compare it with 2 and verse 16. And notice that in 2:1, man is on the throne of judgment. Therefore, you're without excuse, every one of you who passes judgment. So, beginning in chapter 1, we have a picture of man on the throne of judgment. When you go to chapter 2 and verse 16, however, The whole scene has shifted because 2:16 says, on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. So you go from man on the throne in chapter 1 to God on the throne of judgment in 2:16. So notice the innate contrast that is built into the context. Notice a second set of contrasts, and it's this. In 2:1, man is condemned by his own judgment. In 2:1, man is condemned by his own judgment. And that is very clear. For in that you judge another, you condemn yourself. However, notice in 2:16, man is condemned by God's judgment. The court of man or the court of God, each place shuts every mouth and comes to the conclusion of Romans 3 that the entire world is guilty before God. Now, does it not make sense that if God is going to be the judge of all, that he should tell us the rules by which he judges? Doesn't it make sense that in all fairness, if we wish to meet him as judge, that we ought to understand what it is? Can we put it this way? Is it not only fair that God reads us a Miranda Act and says, whatever you may say and whatever you may do can be held with you in a court of law? And incidentally, if you care to have an attorney, you do have an advocate with the Father called Jesus Christ the Righteous. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. But nonetheless, in this particular point, we'll do, and let's conclude in the last 10 minutes, with an analysis of Romans 2:1. And we will do it under four headings. One, the indictment of man. Therefore, you are without excuse. One of the characteristics of judgment, and it's always there, I don't care if it's a legitimate judgment or a illegitimate judgment, if it's true or not. One thing is always true. All judgment, without exception, all judgment blinds. The only one that's exception is God himself. The minute you say that stealing was wrong, scales just came over your eyes. Because you can no longer see you. Judgment always blinds to ourselves. Someone know where we ought to go for that? How about Matthew? Jesus said it so well in Matthew chapter 7, verse 3. He picked it up right away. Chapter 7, do not judge, lest you be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by the standard of measure, it will be measured to you. In other words, if you know right and have right judgment, we'll measure you by it too. And why do you look, and doesn't it put it beautifully that all judgment blinds to ourselves? Why do you look at the speck that's in your brother's eye? And is there not a speck there? Sure. It's not an imaginary speck, it's a real speck. And I can see it, and I can identify it, and I see the speck in your eye. But what seeing the speck in someone else's eye did it do to you? It blinded you. And therefore, he says, you do not notice the log that is in your own eye. And this is the way Paul is going to argue, is that you judge others, and as you become increasingly judgmental of them, that same judgment will be meted out to you. That exists in so many areas. It exists among legalism and Christians. Legalistic Christianity, even fundamental evangelical Christianity, that is loaded with legalism. loves to point out the sins of others, loves to do it, loves the gossip. Did you hear what so-and-so did? And she calls herself a Christian. And it's all self-condemnatory. And it's all playing king of the mountain to make ourselves look good and others look bad. And it is total blindness to reality. I mean, I can keep all of the taboos. I don't do all the things that Christians supposedly are not don't do. But I'm the nastiest gossip in town. But I don't see it. I pray lots. I'm on the committees for prayer. I serve missions. And you're an ugly gossip. And that is what has happened. Judgment blinds to our... And it doesn't mean we shouldn't have standards. But it means if we're going to apply a standard, let's always come home. Never judge without consciously stopping, shutting everybody else out, and looking in the mirror. Then perhaps we'll avoid the blindness. But generally, it always blinds there. And that is true. Even of correct judgment does that. Now, notice under the indictment a second point. Let me see if you've heard anything over the years. If I would finish chapter 2 and verse 1 right now, I would have violated one of the things that I have pounded on over and over and over and over because of something in this verse I have failed to explain. What is it? Therefore, remember, therefore we must know what it is therefore. So what is the therefore pointing to? What is its reference? I take the word wherefore here to point to 132. And 132 has said, we have the capstone of depravity. They practice sin, they applaud sin, therefore I'm going to show you to be in the same boat. So it links the climax of sin to the life of the moralist. It links the climax of sin in 32 to the life of the moralist. And it says to the moralist, you too are included in this climax. The climax of sin in 32 is met and tied in with the moralist by the word therefore that begins the next verse. That is his indictment. So we could put it this way. You have two kinds of sinfulness. Gentile sin climaxes in approval of sin. Moralistic sin climaxes in judgment of sin. And Paul says it's all the same. You practice it, you judge it. You both have standards and therefore come under the same condemnation. Okay, the indictment of man, 2:1. 2, the identification of the man. Every man who passes judgment. The word man, I don't understand some commentators. I think there's some commentators that can't read. They come into chapter 1 and say, oh, man is the Jew. Why? And if you read on down, if you come to verse 1, he says, oh, man. But look at verse 17. If you bear the name Jew. So it's a different class. So man means any man. Or, as NASB has, every man. Jew or Gentile. Doesn't make any difference. Everybody is there. In particular, the moralist type of person. Notice, by the way, in chapter 2 and verse 1, did you count how many times the word judge occurs? 3 times in verse 1. Identification of him, and now incrimination. And notice the incrimination is self-incrimination. When you judge, for in that you judge another, you condemn yourself, obviously by revealing you have a consciousness that recognizes right and wrong. And then notice, and this is insane, the inclination of this man. He would think he would stop sinning, but he doesn't. And we come to chapter 3, or 2 rather, and verse 1. You who practice the same things, for you who judge, practice the same thing. Now, we'll pick up next time and let me introduce it just briefly. We had coming into the chapter his indictment, and now verse 3 and 4, his delusions. The moral man is deluded over two issues. He is deluded about God's judgment, verse 3. Do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment upon those who practice such things and do the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? And the answer is, most of us think that, don't we? Have you ever noticed how we always think, and it's part of human nature, we always have one thought: whenever anything happens to everyone else, it can't happen to me. Someone dies, but it can't happen to me. Someone gets sick and is put in the hospital, it can't happen to me. Someone is struck down with cancer, but it can't happen to me. Someone has an accident, but it can't happen to me. Are you going to have an accident on the way home and be killed? You don't think so. I don't think so. I've got to work tomorrow, so I know I'll be here. And the same thing happens. You know, certainly everybody will face God's judgment, but not me. I'm exempt. I'm exempt to all of these things. And we have that insanity built into our natures, don't we? And the truth here is very clear. On the day when God will judge the secrets of men, all men, by Christ Jesus. And that is a very sobering type thing. And verse 3 is the reasoning that says, well, judgment, I'm exempt. And verse 4 is going to argue that, do you suppose, or do you think lightly of the riches and the kindness and the forbearance and the patience, knowing the kindness of God leads you to repentance? And if you can describe it this way. We got up this morning, and it was a beautiful day. And we all felt we had it coming. And God is saying, that isn't why I gave you a beautiful day today. I gave you a beautiful day so you'll have time to come and rest in Christ for salvation. We go out in our home or in a restaurant, and you have a beautiful meal. And we all think God prepared it just for us. And God is saying, that's not why I gave you food. I gave you food so you'd be strong enough to last another day to come to believe in me. And hard-headed man never sees it, do we? We never, ever see it. And even, could you believe it, there are even those of us who come to Beth Haven Church and gather around the Word of God and still don't listen. And that is going to be the message. The long sufferings and the patience of God. You've totally misunderstood what God is saying. He's saying, every good thing that you ever had, I've given in grace, not because you deserve it. I give it to you so you'll have time, strength, energy, opportunity to believe on Christ. And how many of us think it? We sit here tonight in good health because we deserve it. Is that what we've learned from Romans? Why are we in good health? Because God is so gracious. And he's saying, I want you to reflect my person and my glory. I've given you energy. I've given you health. I've given you a brain so you can think on my word and absorb my word and obey it. And we take the long suffering and the forbearance and the goodness of God and we walk on it. What did God do for Israel? He fed them 40 years in the wilderness. Did they come to believe in him? No. He brought them across the Red Sea. He was good there. He slew the Egyptians. He was good there. He gave them the prophets. He gave them the Psalms. He gave them Ezekiel. He gave them all of his words over and over for years and years and years and years. And yet what happened? They crucified his son. And we join in that same guilt. So hopefully Romans will get our kinky heads straightened out a little bit. So we'll see where we are and what we ought to be. And I know this is a... I think I gave the illustration previously. I used to go up to Weston when I was in high school and grade school, and nice little idyllic town up there with nice smell and so forth. And we at that time would go through Fairfax, and Fairfax smelled so rotten. But you had to go through the stink to get to the sun. And so Romans 1 through 3:20 is the stink. I mean, it's a stench, isn't it? It sounds horrible. But you've got to get there to break into the country air of the sunshine that will begin in chapter 3, verse 21, as it talks about the redemption that is in Christ. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word. Give us the courage to see ourselves not as we fancy ourselves to be, but as we truly and really are. And therefore, grant us the courage to look into the mirror, not that we might be crushed, not that we might be depressed, but that we might see the glory of your salvation offered in Jesus Christ, which we're about to study, and in whose name we pray. Amen.